We are beginning 2 Thessalonians, taking up from where we left off in 1 Thessalonians, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I hope you have your Bibles open and looking at this passage with me. In his book, Fuzzy Memories, Jack Handy writes this. He says, "There used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every single day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. And then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But then the karate lesson guy said I had to start paying him $5 a lesson. So I just went back to paying the bully." Demands. He had demands from the bully. He had demands from the instructor. And in it all, it seems like his life was all under demands. And I think that's sometimes how we can feel. We feel like we are constantly under a whole set, a variety of demands in our life. And we might think that just at the moment that we get from under one, we are facing then another. I see it kind of like those recurring subscriptions or recurring contracts that we have. Just when you have canceled your fruitcake of the month club, you now got sucked in by Amazon Prime and you're on that, right? You just replace one with the other. We have all these little fees, and they just needle at you and needle at you, all these demands all the time. And they can weigh us down. And I don't know if we see it any other way. We often see that demands are always negative. They're never positive. But I think what we can find, and we want to bring that out this morning, is that we are given a set of demands in this passage of Scripture. But not demands that are negative, but are demands for our joy. They are obligations that are meant for our fulfillment and for our satisfactions. And this is what we want to look at today. So we're in 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 1. I'm not going to talk about who the authors are and the setting and all that stuff. We got all of that when we were doing 1 Thessalonians. It's the same place, the same people. Nothing has changed in that regard. But if you want to, you can go and research it yourself and find out more about it. So he says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That is verses 1 and 2. And it is here that we see one of the demands. There is this demand on us to have our constant need met from God. It's the opening greetings, and it is almost the same as 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to, you can turn back there, take a quick look. But what he's done is he's added "from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ" at the end after where he says "grace and peace." And perhaps he's doing this as a reminder for us to not forget where we are sustained from. It's "from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And he's setting us up. He's setting us up to understand what should be the proper tone, the proper disposition of our lives, the tone that we are to have for what we would call humble dependence. Now, I cannot say that very often there are times when I start something and there aren't hiccups, there aren't things that go wrong. Quite often, I start thinking that I can tackle something. I can take on a project. I can take on something that I want to do. And then about partway through, I realize I am way over my head. I don't have a clue what's going on. And then at that point, you can start to panic. Like, what am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? How am I going to repair this? So for instance, it was a number of years ago when I was a teen, many years from now, I turned 49. So I'm on that cusp of just being 50. I don't know. I don't feel old. That's not old, is it? Yeah, it is. Right. Thank you, Malcolm. I appreciate that. Malcolm will always let me know who I am. But when I was a teenager, my family, my dad was working for a farmer, and we lived on the farm. And the owner of the farm had gone to an auction and bought one of these VW dune buggies. So basically, it's a dune buggy, or it's a VW bug frame with the engine and then this metal tubular frame on it. And it had some problems. And he says, "Go ahead and you can tinker with it and try to fix it." And so I went out and bought one of those manuals for the engine, and I started opening up, and I started taking things apart. I had all kinds of things apart. I didn't have a clue what half the things were, but I was taking them apart. And I had these piles of parts everywhere, and about partway through I said, I have no clue what I am doing. And you know what happened? That dune buggy stayed exactly the way it was, just a pile of parts that I had all taken apart. I never knew what happened to it. But I was completely incompetent. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. And I think that's where we need to start. We need to start from a place of admission. And that admission is supposed to turn into a submission so that we can do anything, because we need to do it in God's way. We need to almost start from the position that says, I have no idea, but with the Lord, here goes. So he tells us that there are two things that we are supposed to pursue, or that we are to live by. And the first, he says, is that we need God to supply his grace to us. If we look at grace here and what it means something like this, that God is looking down on us as really essentially bumbling fools. And with compassion, he comes to our rescue. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is Paul speaking. He says, by God's grace, I am who I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. It was not wasted. It was not spent unnecessarily. But he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than all any of them. Now that seems like such a contradiction, doesn't it? You hear him talking about the grace of God and how he is who he is because of the grace of God. He says, oh, and by the way, I worked harder than all of you. All of you in this room, I worked harder than every one of you. That's what he's saying. And you're saying, no, you didn't. You arrogant fool. But then he goes on. And he tells us, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He always understood to give God credit, and he needed the grace. He was who he was through grace. Martin Luther understood the need for grace when he spoke about his prayers. He said, I am so busy now that if I did not spend 3 hours each day in prayer, I could not get through the day. I am so much the opposite. I have so much things to do. I don't have time for 3 hours of prayer. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating that we all be like Martin Luther and spend 3 hours in prayer, although it would do us a great deal of good. But we need to start from that place of grace. We are all born broken. We're all born broken. And grace is what's going to put us back together. So he tells us that we need God to supply his grace to us, but he also talks here about the need that we have for God to supply his peace to us. Peace has, as we understand it, has everything to do with relationships. Now, we often think about peace in terms of our country. We like to have peace between different provinces, between different peoples within our country. We don't want some kind of crazy civil war. We don't want those kind of things. And we want peace in our world. We want peace among nations. We don't want wars to be taking place all over the place. We want peace to happen. And then we narrow it down, of course, and we take it to things like our family and our friends. You know, on the way here to church, you wanted peace. You didn't want the fighting and, you know, if I have to come back there and all that kind of talk, because you want peace. You would love to be able to come to church on a Sunday and not put on a fake face because you just yelled at each other all the way to church. No one wants that. No one's desiring that. And then with our friends, we want to be able to get along with them, have good relationships, and build on those things. In all of that, our greatest need of peace has to be with God. That is certainly the context of what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about peace between nations, although that is an outcome. That can be a secondary thing that happens, or between nations, or even family and friends. He is talking about the peace that comes between us and God that leads us to look to him. And the result is going to be that there will be peace within ourselves, certainly as we first focus on that relationship between himself and us, and then within ourselves, peace comes as a result of that, and then that can from there bring peace between other people. We are, in essence, as a world, horrible at peace. Humanity's existence could be characterized kind of like the game of Risk. Have you ever played the game of Risk? We often do it at Christmas. If you're not familiar with the game, basically, it's a big board game. It has a map of the entire world. I don't know what era it had this world, but anyway, there's the world, and then you get all these little pieces, and some of them are little horses, and some of them are little infantry, and other ones are the cannons. I always like the cannons, because they were worth a lot, and then you put them on a country, and you proceed in the course of what might be 50 hours of playing. You basically roll the dice, and by chance, you try to kill everyone else. So I don't know who created this game, but they must have been in just some kind of mood that they decided to make this game. So that's in essence all it is. It's very simple. I will destroy you. That's the point of the game. And it's all by luck. It's the roll of the dice. And sometimes that's how it seems that our whole human existence is. We're just constantly fighting with each other. There was a project called, well, ironically, the War Project. And it's a group of statistics. And it went back all the way to 1816. And it used data that defined war like this. It defined war as any confrontation with more than 1,000 battle-related deaths. There had to be at least 1,000 deaths in order to be considered a war. And they concluded that from 1816 to the present, we have not had a single period of total peace in our world. That's pretty devastating. Now, when we draw this back to our relationship to God, if a person is an unbeliever, does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, their lives are basically characterized by being at battle and in hostility with God all the time. It is like they are lobbing hand grenades at Christ all day long. That is what is characterized by their life. And even as Christians, we can sometimes be like that spoiled rich kid who comes to their mom or dad and says, you know, I know you bought me a red car, but I really want a blue one too. You know, and then when they say no, you stomp off and you're not happy. That's how we can sometimes be. And this can overflow to our homes, to our friendships, and even in the body of Christ. See, we need God's constant supply of peace. My wife will say or do something that will cause me to react. It's not her fault. It's really mine. But I like to put it that way so I kind of exonerate myself a little bit. But she causes me to react in such a way that is not appropriate. As someone once says, we have intense times of fellowship or something like that. I've heard that saying before. Or, you know, my children will test their patience. My dear, lovely child will, for the 150,000th time, leave their shoes at the doorway, and it starts to irritate me. And you know, then I'll react. And we do that. Or even any other relationship that we have, because it's all tied up in that. Francis Chan wrote this: "The fact is, I need God to help me to love God. And if I need his help to love him, a perfect being, I definitely need his help to love other fault-filled humans." We do. So let's get something out of the way right away. In essence, in many respects, we are all one big ugly mess. We are like babies who cannot feed themselves, cannot put the spoon to their mouth to feed them. Or we're like someone, and I'll say this delicately, someone who might be in advanced years who still cannot bring the spoon to their mouth and feed themselves. We are like that. We are like the person who has to sit down to tie their shoes, and then once they're down there, they can't remember why they did that. And then if they do manage to figure it all out, they manage to pull it off and get their shoes tied, and then they try to stand up and they get dizzy and they fall over again because it was such a calamity. We are hopeless. And we need to be fully supplied in Christ. We need to always remember that God is not our last resort. He should be our first thought. So he tells us that our constant need is from God. Now look at verse 3. Here he tells us that our constant practice should be from God. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, in verse 3, we see there he indicates here something tangible that we are able to do as Christians. And perhaps you're saying at this very moment, great, another thing to do. My list is long. I have 1,000 things to do between now and Christmas, and I don't need one more thing for you to pile upon my plate to give me to do that is frustrating, irritating, leave me alone, be quiet, I'm not listening anymore. You could say that. Or you might be the type of person who's a go-getter and you love to make to-do lists. It is just a delight of your heart. And you say, fantastic, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. It'll be so much fun. And honestly, particularly as a pastor, I kind of like the second person better. You know, pastor, just tell me what to do. Okay, I got that handled. We can do that, right? But the truth is, both of these things miss the point. We are to be doing as believers. We should not deny that fact. But not in or from ourselves, but in and through God. These are graces that come from the grace that he already mentioned in verse 2. So he tells us what they are. He tells us that we are to have an abundantly growing faith. Well, first of all, what does that really mean? What does it mean to have an abundantly growing faith? Or what is just a growing faith? And he tells us, not much. Just tells us to have it. Well, R.C. Sproul tries to work this out, and he said that true faith always produces real conformity to Christ. In essence, what it is the forming and the molding of our minds and hearts to be lifelike images of Jesus Christ. To be lifelike images of Jesus. And this is something that doesn't just happen. We don't just wake up one morning and say, ooh, I feel so Jesus-y. You know, it doesn't just happen. That's not how it works. The writer to Hebrews, in Hebrews 6:1, warns believers that they are to move on to maturity. That they should be older now. They should be able to handle more now. See, and sometimes what happens is that we are, as Christians, like, in our immaturity, we're like teenagers. So we're like my age, 40, 50 years old, and you still want to act like a teenager. So you're dressing like a teenager. What does teenagers dress like? Do we still wear skinny jeans and crazy stuff like that? Or are we still wearing baggy pants so that our crotch is down by our ankles? I don't know what we're all wearing, but at any rate, we got to grow up. We can't keep wearing our hats backwards and thinking that we're cool. It doesn't look good. We need to be eating, as he says somewhere else, we need to be off of milk and onto meat. And we need to grow up. But it doesn't just happen. It takes concerted effort. It takes a pursuit that needs to be at the top of our list. It needs to be a priority in our life. And at the same time, we do the opposite. We overstep our responsibility, as Paul warns the Galatian church. And he says in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, this can be terribly frustrating because he just tells us what we should do. And then now in another part in Galatians, the same author, Paul, is still speaking. He's got the same mind. And he's telling us, on one hand, you know what? You can't do it. You got to depend on God. It's all up to him. And then he tells us you have all kinds of responsibility. You need to be doing. And then we come to something like Galatians that says, are you dumb? You became a Christian by the work of grace, and now you're trying to do it on your own. It doesn't work. He's telling them that what has been begun by the Spirit is wholly by the Spirit, entirely by the Spirit. You cannot do in the flesh. You cannot complete what has been begun in yourself. So we ask the question, so who is it? Is it me or is it God? And if it is God, then you know what? I'll sit back, I'll relax, just abide in him. You know, God, do your thing, and when you decide to do your thing, I'll get up and do my thing, and it'll all work out. We'll all just do our thing. It'll be fantastic. Or we look at it and we say, you know what? You know, if it's me, then get out of my way. I got to go feed the poor. And just run over everything. The answer, really, is in the thanksgiving of verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to whom? To God. Why? Because he is doing these things. All credit goes to God, for he works in and through you to complete his perfecting in you. Now here's the kicker, perhaps the tension that we have to live with. And this may not make you happy, but I think it's right up, it's the Bible. God rightfully gets all the glory for your maturity, and you are entirely responsible if you don't. It's the way it is. I haven't figured it out, and neither have you. But the fact remains that when you grow and mature and develop as a Christian, God gets all the glory. And when you don't, you're entirely responsible for not growing. And what that sounds like to me is an excellent reason to fall upon the mercies of God. So he says we are to be abundantly growing in the faith. And then he says that we are to increasingly love each other. Now, how do you know if you love someone else? Is it a fuzzy feeling? Is it that oohs and ahs, staring longingly into each other's eyes? Doesn't look very good if you're doing it with your dog, I suppose, or your cat. How do you know if your love is growing? We are told in Matthew 22 that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You probably know those verses. If you don't, you just heard them. And they kind of encompass all that we're supposed to do in terms of love. We've summed up everything that we're supposed to do in those verses. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and every other part of your being. And love your neighbor as yourself. And it tells you that you're to love God and to love other people. And it's supposed to be this comprehensive love, a love that is supposed to encompass everything that you do. But it doesn't tell you how it looks. It just tells you what to do. It doesn't tell you how to recognize it. And the best answer for that, the best answer to know how we are to love, is to look to Jesus. We need to study the Gospels, read them in Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, and read them because it tells us clearly what it is to love. We need to study Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3 verses, or John, 1 John chapter 3 verse 14, we are told, "By this we know love." That's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? He's saying, you will know love, you understand love, and it's more than just a love that is cognitively understood here, it's a love that is understood in your heart, in your heart. In the fact that you not only have known it in word, but you have known it in experience. It is something deeper than just intellect involved here. And he says, by this we know love. By what? By what do we know love? Well, he tells us that he, that being Christ, laid down his life for us. And that is a whole bunch of stuff tied up in there, isn't there? Christ being born, Christ dying upon the, living a perfect life, Christ dying upon the cross, rising again for the sake of our sins being forgiven. It's all wrapped up in this. He laid down his life for us. And then he says, and because of this, essentially, he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So you study Jesus. And what you do is you learn two things about love. You learn how to do it, and you also learn that you can't. how do we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ in his self-sacrificing, in his self-forgetfulness? Because essentially, speaking for myself, I am so far away from that. If Christ's love is the whitest white, then I am the blackest black in comparison. And the thing is when he tells us here that we are to love one another and to love with increasing, he says he's not just settling for a little bit. You just don't love to a certain degree and say, you know what, I think I've given everyone enough love. I'm at my love peak, at my cap. I can't give any more. He says, no, it should be increasing over and over again. It's not just good enough to have some of it. We're called to have all of it. And I feel the weight, don't you? Can you feel the weight of the impossibility of that? For one, I barely understand what love is. One, I can never compare myself to Christ, who showed it in the most wonderful way possible. And then I'm supposed to have it increasing. It seems an impossibility. I feel as if I am handcuffed to an angry bull and I'm supposed to take it for a walk. That's not nothing. It's not going to happen. So the answer again in verse 3 is in the thanksgiving. It is God. The answer to this of our increasing love for each other is that it is from God. We can only love because love is from God and is practiced and grows because we are born of God. 1 John chapter 4 verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." We are to love one another, he tells us. And he tells us the reason for this is that love is from God. That when you receive love, when you understand what love is, when you can comprehend it, when you can experience it, it is because you have received that love from God. So in turn, we are to love one another. And he tells us, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It isn't that we know love and then we know God. No, it is that we know God, then we can love. People get that backwards. We need to be very careful about that. So this is our hope. We can love by the empowerment of God through the love of the cross. That is our hope. So Paul rejoiced. He gives thanks. In knowing that the church was growing in their faith and growing in their love for one another. And I think it's appropriate that we turn this on ourselves. I need to turn it on myself. And ask, would he say the same thing about me? Would he say that he gives thanks for the growth of my faith and my growing love for others? Now, it's certainly the desire of my heart. I want to love with my whole body and my whole heart, my whole mind, to be ever, forever faithful to God alone. That I would trust in no other. I want that it could be said of me that I sought the heart of God with everything that I have, of every ounce of my being, every milliliter or milligram that I am. And I want my actions to overflow from my love for Christ to each and every person, to others, so that they may taste the love that has been given to me, that they may know without a doubt that this person cares. And where is your heart's desire? Would Paul rejoice in the growth of your faith and in the love that is increasing for one another? Missionary David Brainerd, he has some sound words for us all. He said this, "I have received my all from God. Oh, that I could return my all to God. To give back everything that I have received." When we turn to verse 4, we see that he just talks about our constant boast from God. Therefore, We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. I bet if we would get together, if we had the time this morning, I'd get out a great big whiteboard and we would brainstorm together about our lives. And maybe we'd throw out all the different kinds of discouragements and trials and afflictions and troubles and persecutions and failures and suffering. In turn, in a way, we'd kind of write our own thesaurus here. And we would do all that. And we would do all as many as we could name. And then what if we could probably spend twice that time, five times that much time, just sharing stories of all the different afflictions and troubles and discouragements and trials and persecutions and failures that we have gone through. In one sense, we have a lot in common with the church in Thessalonica. But could Paul say the same about our faith that he says about this church? Paul names this steadfastness and this faith as descriptions of this church while under trial, while under suffering. Now, I don't think he's saying two things. He's not saying that there's steadfastness and somewhere separate from that is faith. He is talking about having enduring commitment. He is talking about having an encouragement to stay with it, to not give up. It is a kind of stubbornness. And truth be told, I don't need a lot of encouragement to be stubborn. So I really like this. I think this is fantastic, and I want to commend it to all of us. This is an opportunity for you to dig in your heels, to say, absolutely no, I'm not giving in at all, and I want to be completely unreasonable. This is a good occasion for that. To say, I do not in any way want to stop being faithful to God. A mark of our faith is not the absence of suffering. Unfortunately, that's been propagated all too often. It is not the absence of suffering, but rather our resolve to keep our faith in it. One of the most discouraging encounters that I think I have ever had was watching a young couple turn their backs on God and grow in bitterness to Christ as they mourned over the death of their child. And it seemed like the distrust for God flowed as readily as their tears for their lost child. And then I've also been encouraged, on the other hand, of observing other people, and some of them even here today. And in conversation that I've had with you about how your desire for God has grown in the midst of suffering. Now, I have faced some trials, and I think that some of them, in the light of maybe some of the things that you have faced, they may be real issues, but they're not, some might call them trivial, they're different. But each in our own way are tested. And we need to have gained great satisfaction and great joy as God's grace has flowed so that while the circumstance was absolutely awful, and sometimes even an injustice, we could say that God has not failed. Christ has not failed. God is still good, and I will trust him. Isaac Watts captures this resolve in his hymn, God is the refuge of his saints. He says, or he sings, I will not. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. Let mountains from their seats be hurled down to the deep and buried there. Convulsions shake the solid world. Our faith shall never yield to fear. Loud may be the troubled ocean roar, in sacred peace our souls abide, while every nation, every shore, trembles and dreads the swelling tide. Zion enjoys her monarch's love, secure against a threatening hour, nor can her firm foundation move, but on his truth and armed with power. Paul is able to say with a boasting, he has a confidence before all the churches that this Thessalonican church has been unmovable. And of course, he says this all in the context of his thanksgiving prayer. He boasts in these churches of what God has done in their lives. And again, the question is before us. Can he say the same of us? Have trials pushed us closer to God, closer to Christ? Have storms made us cling more tenaciously to the rock of our salvation? Or have they not? I hope that we can share in his boast. Now, it may not seem like the best to perhaps call these demands, but what they are is they are calls of God, obligations that we should pursue in our Christian lives. You and I are to turn to God and seek his grace and his peace for everything. We are to pursue our spiritual growth, to know him more deeply and more passionately. We are to love one another deeply and profoundly. And we are to, in the midst of every single trial and every obstacle, not only remain faithful, but grow in faithfulness. God demands that we come to him because he puts this is all in the framework of God working in our lives for our every joy and our every satisfaction. This is a demand, not just for a part of us, but for the whole of us. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect, he said, Christ says, I don't want to torment your old self, I want to kill it. He wants all of us. He demands our entire life, but not for our judgment, but for our joy. Now, it can't be too bad, could it? That we have a God who through Christ says, I'm all about the business of demanding you be happy, and this is how you're going to do it. Depend upon me, rely upon my grace and my peace in all things, and get to work. Let's pray.